Mark chapter 4 this morning. If you have your Bibles, please open in Mark chapter 4. As you do, I want to once again encourage you guys to join us tonight. Does anyone know what tonight is? Intercessory prayer. I'm anticipating that it's going to be a good turnout despite the rain. We're going to be here, and I was struck by the passage of Scripture that tells us, you know, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And there's a neat opportunity for the church to intercede and know how to pray or what to pray for, but thankfully, the Scripture encourages us there, too, that when we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit intercedes on our behalf, and God is just asking us to come by faith. And so I hope you can make it out tonight, 6:30. If you can't, from your home, join us with your family, wherever you're at, for a time of prayer. Going to be a few other churches, I think, that have announced it and probably will be joining us as well. So that should be a neat time as the body of Christ to pray on behalf of things that are going on around us in the world as we speak. So it's an interesting time to be alive. Last night, we were getting ready to go to bed, and I don't know, it was 9 or 10 o'clock at night, and all of a sudden, you know, just banging on my door, like someone's just... It's kind of late, I wasn't expecting anyone. I had this check, don't open the door yet, so I yelled out, "Who's there?" And no answer, bang, 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 bang. "Who's there?" No answer. So finally I got around to the window and they had already left, but you know, it kind of makes you a little unsettled before you go to bed. Someone's banging at your door, you don't know who it is, and they take off. You never know what the intention is. And so, you know, I'm now thinking in this strategic mode. I'm like talking to my wife, "Okay, we're like in bed and someone breaks through and I want you to take the kids here and I want you here and I got my gun over here," and you know, all this sort of stuff. And am I allowed to say that? I'm probably already on some watch list for my message last week. Anyway, regardless, I was thinking in these terms because, you know, you just don't expect it, and then you hear something, and it wasn't until this morning when I just woke up and I woke up to the scripture ringing in my mind. You know? "For we know, brethren, that the Lord comes as a thief in the night." Obviously not to harm, not to kill, steal, and destroy his people, but he is coming. And I thought, you know, is my life being strategically lived and prioritized in such a way that I actually believe that truth? That I believe that before we're out of here this morning or done with our day, that or done with my week, that the Lord might knock on the door. And it's a good time tonight to do something that we know is eternally valuable and that God hears and is in. So join us tonight. Mark chapter 4, the title of the message this morning is Learning the Kingdom of God. Jesus comes right off the bat. We're told in chapter 1 that Jesus began to teach the kingdom of God there in Galilee. His revealing of who he was as a Messiah of Israel ushered in this new era. A new king coming, establishing a new kingdom, a new way of life, a new way to think, a new way to live, a new way to understand God and man and the relationship there, ultimately giving his life for our sins, inviting us all into his family, into his kingdom. But there's a nature of how the kingdom of God operates. You know, we kind of know how the politics and the government operates of the citizenship we have here on earth. You know, we take U.S. history and we take government and we take economics and we take all these things in high school and we learn about the nature and the characteristics and the operation of the place which we live in. And they have different operations all throughout the world depending on where you're at and what nationality you're from and what country you live in. But as Christians, we are not of the earth or of the world. We have been called out of the darkness of this age into his light, into the kingdom of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Our home here is temporary. Our passage is merely a pilgrimage from one spot to the next, from time to eternity, and we're kind of in the in-between time where God's kingdom will be manifested one day over us, but now is manifested in us. God is reigning in the hearts of all of his people. We are part of his kingdom, and in that, we have to learn and understand the nature of how his kingdom works, because it is so backwards and so contrary to everything we've learned as people who have lived and been inundated with the world's philosophies and systems. Here, Jesus is, last week we saw he began to teach parables or stories that both were designed to reveal the nature of the kingdom to God and terms that the everyday person could understand, but also they were designed, as we talked about last week, to somewhat conceal the truths of God that only those who had perceptive hearts, soft hearts, a desire to know truth would really receive what the word was saying. And we'll look at a little bit more of that today. But we saw Jesus taught us a parable about a sower who went out and sowed his seeds, and it encountered four different types of soil. And we talked about the condition of men's heart as Jesus explains to us and to all what the parable means. That the condition of our hearts is necessary. It has to be soft and deep and clear in order for the seed of God's word to bear fruit in our lives. Well, Jesus now continues starting in verse 21, and he goes through three more parables that describe the nature of the kingdom of God and our part in it. And so as we look at these, what I'm going to do is go parable by parable, and we're going to take out basically three points, three big ideas that we can take home, that we can remember through these three parables of the kingdom of God. The first parable is about a lamp being put under a basket. And if you're taking notes, jot down the big idea here. Number one, first parable we see is that Jesus teaches us that we are responsible for what we do with the truth that we receive. What do you do with that which you receive from God? Well, this is found in two separate elements. Verse 21 and 22, Jesus says this. Also, he said to them, "Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to the light." And if I could just sum up what Jesus is communicating, it's this: that the truth of God's kingdom in Christ is something that is designed by nature to be let out, not kept in. To be let out, not kept in. In fact, verse 22 in the NIV gives us a little better explanation of what Jesus is talking about. Here's how the NIV translates it. Says, "Whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open." What he's saying here is Jesus was revealing to his disciples, to us, that the truths of the kingdom of God, as he was sharing the truths of the nature of the kingdom of God, when they are received by a person and understood by a person, that truth is not designed to be put in some back repository of your mind, locked up, chained up, you know, good, I learned something new. That truth, the very nature of God's truth, is to be received and to be dispersed, given out, planted like a seed, shining like a lantern. Paul understood this when he talked about receiving the revelation from God about the gospel. In Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27, he describes it like this. Talks about the gospel and the kingdom of Jesus Christ as the mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been what? Revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus says, man, when Christ is in you, when the truths of Christ are received by you, what do you do with them? This is the point. What you are responsible for what you do with the truth that you receive. And he uses this analogy of this lamp. And of course, it would be like an oil lamp there. The Jewish, no electricity, obviously. And so the point being is that, hey, if someone was to go in the middle of the night and get a lamp and light it, it was only for one purpose. so that that lamp could illuminate the darkness that is in the room, that that lamp would guide their path, that that lamp would allow them to see what is not seen. So Jesus kind of uses a little bit of sarcasm, a little bit of humor. He says it would be kind of wacky and unconventional if someone went and got a lantern, lit it, and then put it under the bed or put it under a basket, you know? Unlike our IKEA lamps or whatever that we just go buy for decorations, that's not the purpose of a lamp back then. It was to illuminate the darkness. And the point being is that some things have a design, and they're used for what they're designed to be used for, and such is the truth of the kingdom of God. It's designed to be shown in this world. I love Warren Wiersbe in his book on heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. He writes this. He says, how can the church advertise the virtues of Christ if the church is imitating the world? We have been called to shine as lights, not reflect as mirrors. And this is a powerful reality of what Jesus is saying. If you've received that truth, your life has been changed, your standing with God has gone from enemy to friend, from sinner to redeemed, forgiven. You have received life and that more abundantly. You've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. You have joy and peace inexplainable, full of glory. And you're going to lock that in as though it wasn't designed to be given out to the rest of the world, to your neighbors, to your friends, to everyone who is out there wandering in darkness and in sin and is destined for hell. Truth is designed to be like a lamp. And those who take that lamp are called to use it for its designed purpose. Jesus continues the same train of thought in verse 23. Notice, he says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And the word in the context here means to not merely to have like this auditory experience, but you're hearing, you're receiving, you are understanding, you're comprehending. Anyone who has the ability to understand or comprehend, anyone who has the desire to understand, let him listen. But then notice verse 24. Then he said to them, take heed what you hear. Now this is interesting. Jesus says, whoever can hear, let him perceive and understand. But take heed to what you perceive and understand. Because once that hot potato is put in your hands, it's yours. When you hear something, when you receive it, it belongs to you now, and now you have to take heed to it. Take heed to what you hear. Notice verse 24. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. To you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now we talked about this a little bit last week, but to get more in depth to the context. Jesus here, he's saying, take heed what you hear. And then in the Greek, it's literally, the measure you measure will be measured. Make sense? In the English, here's one word I want you, and it's whether you have ESV, NIV, New King James, it's the same word in verse 24. And here's a word I want you to note. With the same measure you use. Can you note that, circle that word in your Bible? To the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And you who hear or receive, more will be given. You see, here's what Jesus is communicating. Take heed to what you hear, and then use it for the glory of God. In the kingdom, fullness. Do you want to be full? Do you want to be satisfied? In the kingdom, fullness is attained through emptiness, through emptying myself, through giving out, through using what I've been given. It doesn't mean that we are motivated simply by getting more, but this is the economy of the kingdom. You can put it like this. In the kingdom, it's not about what you get, but how you use what's been given to you. Those who give the most in the kingdom will have the most. The way to fullness in God's kingdom is by emptying yourself. And didn't Jesus give us this example? You guys know, look it up on your own, Philippians chapter 2, where Paul tells us that Jesus, though being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself He became a slave. He became obedient even to the point of the death of the cross, right? What did Jesus show us? That the economy of God's kingdom is by using, by emptying, by giving away everything of yourself. And then, what was the result? Philippians 2 tells us, therefore he has been highly exalted and given the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that he is Lord. And so we see that the economy of God's kingdom, it's by using what we've been given that we gain so much more. And when he says those who have more will be given and those who do not have more will be taken away, here's maybe a paraphrase of that. Givers in the kingdom of God, givers will always have more and more to give. But graspers will always have less and less to hold on to. In the kingdom, givers will have more and more to give. But graspers, hoarders, they will have less and less to hold on to. In regards to truth, what do you do when you're given truth? Come to Sunday church on Sunday every week. We get fed. We take some stuff away. We're growing. What do we do with it? Are we practically implementing that into areas of our life? Into how we're raising our kids and how we're witnessing to our neighbors and how we're working at our job? The more we give, the more God will give to us. And kind of that goes backwards, right? Like, how can I give, and then have more? It's called supernatural supply. It's called the Holy Spirit imparting to you that which you need. And of course, coming up on Christmas, this principle I think is very important. When we give ourselves sacrificially, relationally, spiritually, materially, through the season, you will find more fullness and meaning in your Christmas. In the true meaning of what God did when he gave his son for us. Here's a quote from C.S. Lewis that ties it all nicely together. The end of Mere Christianity, he writes this. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes. Every day and death of your whole body. In the end, submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have not given away will really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find, in the long run, only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him. And with him, everything else will be thrown in. So first parable teaches us that we must take responsibility for the truth and for the resources and for the life that Christ has given to us by giving it out to others. Well, the second parable is the parable of another sower, another farmer, and more seed and more soil. And here's the big picture of this second parable. Jot it down. Number two, this parable teaches us that God is responsible for the growth that comes from the truth. So I am responsible for taking the truth and planting it out. But once that truth has been planted, God is responsible for its growth. In fact, can you guys say that with me? God is responsible for its growth. Ready? 1, 2, 3. God is responsible for its growth. I just thought I'd take a weight off your shoulders for a moment. Look at verse 26. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crop by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts it in the sickle because the harvest has come. Okay, three things I want you to note about the job of the farmer. The farmer has three jobs. Number one, his responsibility is to plant the seed. Number two, his responsibility is to water the seed. And I'll read that passage in a moment. And number three, his responsibility is to reap the harvest once the seed is fully grown into the fruit or the wheat. Notice that the one job that the sower does not have is being responsible for how the seed grows. In fact, the Bible tells us here that he went to bed at night, he woke up in the morning, it had sprouted, and he knew not how. I love that kind of growth. I hate when I can attribute something I've done or something we've done, some strategy, some plan, some program that's made the church grow. And I want to wake up one morning and see people serving Jesus, people starting ministries, people out there serving the Lord, people getting saved. And I look and I go, I don't know how that happened. We open up the Bible one Sunday morning. We preach the word. All of a sudden, people are like, wow. That's the kind of growth that only God is able to accomplish for his church. There can be no human substitute for the growth that only God can do, that only God can provide, that only God can supply. Sometimes when we see growth, we tend to attribute it to people. This is what the church at Corinth did, and notice what Paul said to them. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 9, Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Notice the possessive there. You and I, we belong to God. We are God's field, God's building. Yeah, in different times we go out and we plant seeds, and in different times we go out and we water seeds, but God is the one who gives the true increase of his kingdom. And this should encourage us. Parents, this should encourage you. You are a seed planter, a seed waterer, but you have to trust God. You know what this parable requires of us? To trust God. We have to learn, Jesus is saying, to trust God's ability to make things grow in his way and in his time. You know, church planting, we should be focused on. Church watering, we should be focused on. Church reaping, we should be focused on. Church growth, we should not be focused on. That's what he tells us. And yet, don't we live in a church growth culture? You just type it in online. Grow to your church. 50 ways to grow. 7. Make your church grow. Be impactful, you know, all these things. And it's all about church growth because, and here's my philosophy, or here's my idea as to why this is so popular. Because it stems, a lot of times it stems from the ambition of the human ambition, wanting something bigger, wanting something better, wanting something more apparently successful. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not here to slam strategy, planning, wisdom. I'm not here to say church growth is bad. We're going to see that in a moment. It's good. But the way in which it grows matters. Have you seen growth in your life? Came from someone planting a seed. I think about planting seeds and not knowing how they grow. A while back, we had a vision Sunday, and I felt like I planted all these, I just threw out all these seeds. You know, we want an addiction recovery ranch, and we want to do this, and we want to do that, and I was just throwing out seeds. And I've had people, you know, are we going to do that? What are we going to do? And I'm like, I'm just going to keep waiting for God to make it grow. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep planting the seeds. You know, we planted a seed. India needs churches. We planted a seed. How did I know we'd be sending $70,000 now? It's just that we're just planting seeds. God is doing the work of growth in your heart, in my heart. He's growing us according to his grace and his truth. We live in a world that tells us growth is dependent upon us, but in the kingdom of God it is not so. Growth is dependent upon God. But there's a bigger sense to this parable that is a little more weighty. And that is that the kingdom of God for the past 2,000 years or so has been growing according to God's plan. Jesus planted these seeds of truth. The gospel was planted into the world, growing alongside weeds and tares. And one day, the Bible tells us, Jesus, the sower, will return to reap the harvest. In fact, why don't you just soak this passage in? I'm going to read it to you. Revelation 14, verses 14 through 19. Listen to this. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, and the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle to the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now that's the first, for lack of better terms, that's the first reaping of the world. That is when, at a time unknown by us and known by God, God says, it's ripe, it's ready, the church is ready, Jesus is going to come, he is going to take home his church to be with him. The thief in the night. But then there's another reaping of the earth after that. We're told, then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar who had power over fire, and he cried out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, there's one of those reaping, there's one of those harvests you want to be in, one of those harvests you do not want to be in. Thankfully, for all those who know Christ and call upon his name, we are waiting for our sower, our farmer, so to speak, to come and take us home out of the earth. So the nature of the kingdom of God. First, we have a responsibility with the truth we've been given. But second, God is the one who makes that truth grow in his way and his time, despite our ignorance and our foolishness of it. But here's the third parable, the parable of the mustard seed. And here's the big idea here, number three. Parable three teaches us that the works of the kingdom aren't always immediately visible or seemingly significant. The works of the kingdom aren't always immediately visible or seemingly significant. Look at verse 30 with me, if you would. Then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds of the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs, and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. A couple things here. Number one, we need to know Jesus is not intending to give a science lesson on the size of mustard seeds, okay? It's not his intention. What he's doing is he's drawing attention to this contrast that a Jew living on the Galilean countryside of that day, or of this day for that matter, would understand. Now, I've gone to Israel, and it's one of the amazing things about going to Israel in the springtime is that you get to see fields and fields of mustard. I picked a seed and took a picture of it, and the seed is very small, the smallest known in that time. And yet, from something so small, you go, how does it cover miles of earth to become something so vast, so spread out over so much land, encompassing so much area? And yet Jesus says, this is the nature of how the kingdom of God works. Now, don't get Jesus wrong. Jesus is not saying that God is not into big things. In fact, later, He'll talk about how the mustard plant grows so big that it becomes a refuge for the birds of the air. But the way God does big things is in small ways. God does big things in small ways. God's economy, the growth of his kingdom, happens behind the scenes, sometimes imperceptible to the human eye. And I think this should encourage everyone here. You know, we live in a world of big, don't we? We have our Big Mac, and we have our SUV, and we have our 72-inch big screen TVs to watch the big football game, and we have our big churches, and we live in a big nation. And no wonder sometimes we get tempted as a church to take our cues from the world when it comes to making the church big. You know, lights, camera, action, world premieres, you know, advertising that makes us look like something we're not in order to sell a product. Let's appeal to the masses. Why? Because this works with people. Last year, General Motors spent $4.2 billion on advertising. Ford, $3.9 billion. AT&T, $2.9 billion in advertising. Hey, I hate to break it to you, but the church is not a pro sports team. We're not a Fortune 500 company. We aren't a political party. We are a bunch of people who do small things. And the way that God does something big in the church is when everyone does a small thing faithfully. Yes, God might call some to things that are apparently bigger and some to things that are apparently smaller, but in the end, the world doesn't need a church that tries to look like the world in order to attract the world, that once the world gets in, there is no recognizable difference. The world needs a church that looks like Jesus, that operates under the rules of his economy. Jesus had the budget of a mustard seed. He did pretty well. For the Messiah that was ushering in God's kingdom, Jesus seemed to be doing it in such a smaller way than everyone anticipated, didn't he? In fact, G. Campbell Morgan wrote in his work, The Teaching of Christ, that Jesus seemed to be doing nothing. He was gathering no army. He was making no proclamations. He was calling together no parliament of men. He was simply walking about, healing a few, speaking to individuals and companies of men. And if that's what Jesus was doing, that should really encourage you. You might say, I can't stand in front of 50,000 people in a stadium and preach the gospel. I can't get on a stage and play the guitar. I can't do this or that. I'll never be on the limelight. I'll never be on the front lines. Listen, I just want you to erase all that worldly thinking out of your head. Just erase all that worldly thinking out of your head. Can you pray with your child before bed? Can you give your neighbor a meal in the name of Jesus when they get sick? Can you say to your coworker, Jesus changed my life and he loves you? If you can, then you just planted a mustard seed that God has promised to supernaturally inject with his power and his spirit and his truth and cause it to grow into something that supernaturally exceeds its own borders. Right. And don't think that the smallness of what you do is a hindrance to the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus would say the smallness of what you do is the greatest asset to the kingdom's growth. Zechariah 4:10 reminds us, for who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the earth. The context here, obviously, they were returning from their captivity to rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel, Joshua, they had nothing. There was no Jerusalem. It was decimated. At the time, they had only a plumb line and a vision from God. But God saw those two small things, and he saw an ultimate outcome. Don't despise the mustard seeds, because Jesus said, if you have faith like one, you can move a mountain. Don't despise a widow's mite, a small boy's bread and fish, a manger in a stable, a cross on a hillside, a lonely garden in a tomb in a garden. 12 unknown, unqualified men. You get the picture? I've learned something about God that frustrates me to no end. He doesn't mind starting small and taking his time. But God, I want big now. I gotta have some impact. You wanna have some impact? Be faithful in the small things. For he who is faithful in little, be faithful in much. James's exhortation goes like this. James 5, 7 and 8. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. But notice in verse 32, and I'll close with this, that not only do big things happen in God's kingdom in small ways, but notice that when it grows supernaturally. In verse 32, Jesus almost employs sarcasm by describing the mustard bush or plant as a tree that shoots out large branches. Now, if you've ever seen, in fact, let's show the picture real quick. You see any trees with large branches? I don't. Now, they can grow bigger than this, okay? They can grow into pretty, but I wouldn't even call it, even the biggest ones aren't branches. I mean, they're more like little kind of viney things, twigs that kind of stick out. So what's Jesus doing here? Two things. He's defining the kingdom of God from a prophetic sense. The Jew with a prophetic mind would know what Jesus is talking about. Daniel prophesied of the kingdom that would come. Daniel chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, and he said this. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. Started out as a poem, like, kind of, you know. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew and became strong, and its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to all the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. And, you know, the reader would think, what is that, like, you know, a fig tree or an olive tree or some mighty strong tree? And Jesus comes along, he's like, oh, it's the mustard thing. What's the point? The point is that the kingdom of God, the way that Jesus works, supernaturally exceeds natural borders. You said, Josh, what do you mean by that? Do you know that your life in the hands of God can exceed what you could naturally do yourself? Like, there's only this much that you're capable of doing in your own talent, your own strength, your own wisdom, your own knowledge, this much. And yet, when that mustard seed is planted in with kingdom faith, all of a sudden, this much becomes this tree with branches and things that shouldn't be there. Because God was supernaturally working to make it grow. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it, Scripture tells us. And so, in verse 33, and with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. It's my prayer today that the Holy Spirit would explain all things to you and how to apply these truths to your life. Number one, be responsible for the truth and that which you've received. And use it for the glory of God. Number two, trust God with his process of growing in your life, in your family. Don't think that just because something isn't blowing up right now or something isn't working, you know, how much longer am I going to have to pray for that unsaved friend? How much longer am I going to have to persevere for that unsaved coworker or son or daughter? How long am I going to keep serving? And it seems like no momentum and no one's getting saved and no one's... Trust God's growth. Keep planting the seed. Keep watering the seed. And when the harvest is ready, you'll know it. You'll see it. And then number three, don't despise the mustard seed size things that God calls you to do. Because it's in those things, as we collectively do them together, that the kingdom of God grows and expands into places and ways that we go, how on earth did that happen? So be encouraged this day, this season. Why don't we close in a word of prayer? Lord, thank you. We stand here today in this building with these seats full because of someone's, a lot of people's mustard seed faith, Lord. because of a lot of seeds that have been planted over time, over years and years and years and years. We thank you, Lord, that the seeds that are planted now are going to accomplish things that we don't see yet, that we don't understand. And I pray that you encourage us as farmers, as sowers, as workers in your field, Lord, to keep going, to trust God, and to plant those seeds in the world around us. We do pray for a harvest, Lord. We pray that we would see your hand move in mighty and powerful ways to the glory of Jesus. And Lord, we just ask that you would bless tonight's prayer meeting. And Lord, I don't know what's in store for tonight, but I know that you've called us to this, and I pray that you would bind the enemy and anything that he would seek to do to try to distract anyone that might want to bring their own agenda. Lord, we just pray against all that. We just pray that simply the church could come together as a church and pray, and that you would hear us from heaven, Lord, and move your mighty hand in our nation, in our world. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and close in this song together. Hope you guys have a great Sunday. And if you can make it, we'll see you tonight at 6:30. God bless.